You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. Some great stories to share with you today about the gifts of God, particularly the Word of God, how it has come into our hands, and then a great tool that we use, a resource that we use when we gather together around God's Word, to whether as a congregation, as a family, or even as an individual, to sing back God's Word to Him and to one another as encouragement, as He gives us this gift of His Word, and we return to Him thanks by singing back that very word to Him. Hymnals and Bibles, both great gifts to us and support us in our faith all lifelong. What would it be like if we didn't have those gifts? Well, thanks be to God that we do have those gifts, but how do those come to us and to others? How do we bring those gifts to others? We're going to talk about that today, how the gifts of hymnals are reaching people in countries where sometimes it's difficult to receive those gifts, to get those gifts to people. And then in the second half of the program, we're going to learn about a new museum opening up in Washington, D.C., solely dedicated to the Bible. How is the Bible the book that has influenced culture the most in our world? So I hope you can stick around for the whole program. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting Faith and Family. You can find out more about them on our website, kfuo.org. Joining me by phone this morning, Deaconess Sandra Ryan. She's working with a hymnal project and here to share with us about that. Good morning, Deaconess Ryan.
Good morning, Andy. That was a great introduction, and it's an honor to be with you this morning.
Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to have some time to talk with you this morning and learn more about your work, and particularly how you're involved with this hymnal project to bring hymnals to people around the world. Tell me a little bit about your vocation as a deaconess. What led up to you considering this vocation and how you serve as a deaconess today?
Ah, good way to get started. The first answer that comes to mind is that this was in God's plan, and if I have learned anything in this process, it is that there are just no coincidences in life. I did my deaconess studies at the seminary in Fort Wayne, 2007 to 2010. One of my classmates there was a young pastor. He was clearly not an American. So, in other words, sitting in class, someone's answering a question, and he's got this cool, kind of vaguely British accent, okay? So I was curious. I stayed after class one day to introduce myself, and this man was Pastor Isaiah Obari. He's a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. Well, that in itself was fascinating. We got to know each other. I invited him to my home to spend the weekend and invited him to come to my church to talk to Bible class because we didn't know anything about the Kenyan Lutheran Church or about what it's like to live in Africa or any of that. So turns out that the Kenyan Lutheran Church and the LCMS are in fellowship with each other. And Isaiah's father, who is Archbishop Walter Obari, had actually requested assistance from the LCMS in developing a hymnal, and no one up to that point had taken up the project. Okay, so now let me give you one side story to further set the stage for this. LCMS used to have a World Relief and Human Care, right? And they would have an annual Theology of Mercy essay competition for seminary students. So I decided to write an essay with getting to know Isaiah a bit and being a musician who then was studying to become a deaconess. The title of my essay was Hymnody as Bodily Care to the Church in Kenya. My premise was that when music is united with God's word, it brings the gospel in a way that is healing to body, mind, and soul. There are lots of scientific and medical studies showing that music in itself can aid in healing. It aids in lowering blood pressure and it uplifts spirits. So music combined with God's word is like the ultimate. It should be part of the human care that we bring to our brothers and sisters in the mission field. It's a way that we can show mercy to them. Okay, so you have those things put together. Then there comes a time when Bishop Obari comes to the seminary to visit his son. Isaiah introduces the two of us. Bishop Obari is a bold man, so he tells me all about the church, and he ends this long conversation saying, "All right, Sandra, you're a church musician, and now you're studying to become a theologian. Please work with my son and develop a hymnal for us." It was like completely out of the blue. I had not been a traveler before this. I did not know what to do with a request like that. But I did know that there was a professor on our campus who was in charge of international theological education. This was Dr. Timothy Quill. I told him the story. One thing leads to another, and we have a Kenyan hymnal project.
Wow. And so how do you even go about developing a hymnal for another church body in another culture? What are some of the challenges? I'm sure that, but also there are joys, I'm sure, in that process as well.
You're right. There are joys and there are challenges. After a church body requests, well, first it has to be an official request from one church body to the LCMS. It's not just some individuals that decide to do this.
Sure.
Right. Okay. So a church body makes a request to the LCMS. The Office of International Mission agrees to take it on. Then I am assigned as a consultant. That church body needs to form a hymnal committee, and I serve on the committee as a consultant and as a liaison with the Missouri Synod. So I start meeting with this hymnal committee. We study their current songbook or whatever it is that their church is using. We gather whatever resources we can in the indigenous language. I recommend core Lutheran hymns that have to be translated. One of the biggest things, the biggest resources that I have is the LSB, our Lutheran service book. It's like everything one could hope for in a hymn book. So I provide a copy of that for every person on the committee. We use it sort of as a guide for what, in an ideal hymnal, what would we have? We often organize conferences for pastors and church musicians, and we bring in professors and pastors from the LCMS so they can teach about liturgy and about history and the conduct of the service. I have to do all the computer entry on my computer. I use Finale Music software. We need proofreaders, editors. I have to get copyright permissions, figure out how to publish. I don't do the layout and design. I don't have training in that, so we hire that. Those are some of the steps.
How did your deaconess training equip you, help you serve in this capacity?
When you read descriptions of deaconess training, they often have the word formation in it.
Sure.
And I can tell you that my deaconess training was formative for me. A thing that the training taught me is the difference between function and formation. I used to talk about deaconess work by saying, well, deaconesses might teach children, and they might visit shut-ins, they might help widows. And those are all true, and they're good things. They're describing, and they're like a list of tasks, and that's more like the function.
Sure.
Okay. But formation is deeper. It's like having a different identity, and that is learned in the liturgical life at the seminary. It's in the liturgy that God serves us. The entire point of the liturgy is the gospel, right? It's the forgiveness of sins. The liturgy is a service of Christ for us. It's where we receive the gifts of life and forgiveness of sins. The sacraments are, of course, at the core. We enter the body of Christ in baptism. We're strengthened and sustained in the body and blood. So we really and truly live to and from and in the liturgy. That's what our life is. So as a Christian, as a deaconess, I'm served by God in the liturgy. Then he uses me to serve where there's need in the world. We end the liturgy. We go out in peace, filled with the Lord. We get to share his love. I think that's the biggest thing.
So that certainly shapes how you approach all the steps that, that you're involved in with a hymnal project, like the one serving the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya.
Right.
When did that, when did you see that project come to, has it come to completion?
It has come to completion. It was finished in 2012, and there were 20,000 copies, and they're over in Kenya being used.
And how has that been received by those for whom it was intended?
I continue to be in touch with many people there. A couple of them are professors at the Lutheran Seminary in Matongo. The hymnal, which is the name of it, is Ibada Takatifu, which is Swahili for divine service. The Ibada Takatifu is used for the liturgical life at the chapel, and it's taught in the classes. So the seminarians definitely learn to know the value of it and to learn to treasure it. And each year when a class graduates and those men are ordained and called to congregations, I'm told that they take it with them and they introduce it. Some of it is slow. It's sometimes slower than we would like, but Lord willing, over the course of a generation, I think the hymnal will spread throughout the church.
What did you gain from this as you were involved with this project? What did you learn? You mentioned things in Swahili. What is, you know, divine service in Swahili? Did you learn some Swahili as you were working on this project?
I learned a little Swahili. I often laugh and I say, see, the Swahili uses the same alphabet that we use. Okay, so I did all of the computer entry, so I got very good at typing Swahili, and it's a limited vocabulary what you have in a hymnal, you know, and I wouldn't always know what the words meant, but I can always tell you if they're spelled correctly.
I think very comforting. If you were to go to Kenya and worship with Lutherans there in Kenya, do you think you would feel right at home?
I would feel right at home. And you know, the amazing thing is I felt at home the first time I was in the service there, when I knew absolutely no Swahili because of the structure of the service, the ordinary, you know, they've got an invocation. I could tell when we were at a confession of sins and when we were at the Gloria in Excelsis. The liturgy itself, it unites us, and it hardly matters the language in that case. I hear when we're saying the Lord's Prayer, I can say it in my head in English. But I do know some Swahili now, yes.
The patterns and the rhythms of the divine service help us retain what the message is of the divine service, it sounds like.
Exactly, that's right. Yeah.
So whether you're speaking it in or singing it in your own language or hearing in another language, and
right.
Following along,
yeah.
the rhythms, the patterns of it, the familiarity with it certainly helps make it universal, it sounds
mm-hmm.
like.
Mm-hmm.
So the project with the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Kenya went well. What about other projects you've been? Did that lead to other projects?
It did. Not immediately. That was finished in 2012. And then three years ago, I got an email from Dr. Al Culver, who was director of church relations and was working with the Ethiopian Evangelical Church, Mekane Yesus. They had asked him for assistance in producing a new hymnal as a way to regain a more Lutheran identity. The Ethiopian church, the EECMY, is a huge church. They have a long history. Part of the country's history, which seriously affected the church, was that they were ruled by a communist dirge regime from 1974 to 1991. During that time, Lutherans, well, Christians, were persecuted. Many church bodies were shut down completely. The EECMY was not, and it became a place for Christians from many denominations to gather. They all joined the EECMY, and God certainly used that church to keep the faith alive there during that time. But the combination of being isolated from the outside world and welcoming Christians from so many different denominations meant that their doctrine got watered down. Since that time, they have recognized that. It's a reason that they came to the LCMS, and it's behind their request for a new hymnal. A strong hymnal can catechize. It helps unify the church, and it allows them to worship faithfully. So that's Ethiopia, and we are hard at work in that. Then, in 2015, a request came for a Mandarin Chinese hymnal that would serve Lutherans in Taiwan, Hong Kong, and mainland China. It was a good request. Things fell into place well, and that has become an official project. In that project, we're well underway. We are going to start with a test booklet, hope to have something ready by Advent of this year for them to start using and using for teaching. I was in Hong Kong a couple of weeks ago to meet with that committee. And then an interesting thing after that, I traveled to Medan, North Sumatra, Indonesia, to meet with the new bishop of the Christian Lutheran Church in Indonesia. Because some work had been done there several years ago. We had a missionary in Jakarta, and Matins, Divine Service, Vespers were all translated into their language of Bahasa, Indonesian. They had been set to music. But then, for various reasons, that project mostly just lay dormant for the last maybe like 8 years. But there were always some pastors who continued to express desire and interest. So I went there in February. We had a meeting, and Indonesian pastors recalled that even as far back as 1996, their bishop had been instructing them in the need for a faithful hymnal. They do have a hymnal. It contains only songs. The songs come from a variety of sources, not all Lutheran. There's no liturgy. There's no catechism, lectionary, or any of that. And it looks like the time is right, and God is leading them to desire a hymnal, so that looks like it will be the next project.
Now, you mentioned earlier, when we were talking about the Kenyan hymnal, Ibada Takatifu.
Very good.
Thanks. That, you know, that they use the same alphabet, so you were able to type much of that.
Yes.
Now we're venturing into languages that do not use the same alphabet. How do you tackle that?
Oh, you are right. This is a crazy challenge. Amharic, the official language in Ethiopia is Amharic. I am not a linguist, but I have it on the authority of Wikipedia that Amharic is a Semitic language and is written with a version of the Ge'ez script. And the things that they're not letters. They use something called fidels, and they're about 10 times more fidels than what we have letters. And then, of course, you know Chinese. The Chinese characters are nothing like fidels, and I think there are thousands of them. So clearly, I am not going to be able to do the computer entry myself. What I am doing in Ethiopia is that I have found a church musician who reads music pretty well, and that is unusual in third world countries. But he already was reading music pretty well, and he learns very quickly. So I am training this man, Alamayu, to use the Finale software, and we will work together. I will enter the music notes, and then he puts the words underneath them. In China, we have many Chinese pastors and musicians, mm-hmm. so I can work together with them, and they can enter the characters once I put the notes in.
Why are these hymnal projects so important? We've talked about congregations, but what about families too? Why so much effort into developing these hymnals with liturgies and hymns?
Yes, definitely. One of the goals is to have hymnals in the homes. Families can learn to sing hymns. They learn hymns and sing them together. The hymns teach them. They catechize them. They put the words and ways of God into their ears and onto our lips. They teach us how to pray. They give us the words to proclaim Christ. Often the younger generation learns English in school, but their parents, and certainly not their grandparents, only know native languages. It is so important that they have the gospel in their mother tongue. So hymnals are not just for Sunday morning service. Like I said, they contain the small catechism, they contain prayers, the pattern of readings for the lectionary, so they can give a structure to daily devotions too.
As you look back on the projects that you finished, the projects you're on now, and looking forward to perhaps projects in the future, what about these projects keeps you motivated, keeps you on task, especially when they seem so daunting or perhaps even impossible at times?
I think as I have thought through that, our life is in the liturgy. We live, God serves us. He gives us his gifts in the liturgy. Hymnals are, they aid in bringing that liturgy to the people. And how can we not desire to get these hymnals out as we do our mission work? It just has to be done.
So you mentioned, let's see, we've talked about Kenya, Ethiopia, and Amharic, or the Amharic hymnal in Ethiopia, and a Mandarin hymnal as well. Other projects that you're involved in? Or is that wrapping
up? that's enough for now. I have talked with pastors in Sri Lanka and India. We've done a little groundwork there. They're not ready for projects yet, and I think three is maybe.
And you're okay with that.
I'm okay with that, yes. Hey, Andy, I wonder if I might let your listeners know how to support this international hymnal work.
Sure, that would be great.
Okay, so if anyone would like to donate money to the international hymnal work, you can call LCMS. The number is 888-930-4438. You can give by credit card, over the phone. You could also send a check to the LCMS, to the International Center, and just say International Hymnal Project on it.
All right. So 888-930-4438 is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod phone number if you'd like to give a gift for the International Hymnal Project. And so that would support the hymnals for either of these countries. Is that right?
Right. That's right.
Very good. Well, that's just that's great news to hear, and glad that that we have partner churches around the world that want to join together in hymns and liturgy as they gather together in, you know, as congregations, and that they're looking for these resources. And what a joy that we have something that connects us. Obviously, the Word of God, this fellowship that we have in Christ. But to have these resources that continue to strengthen us in that fellowship as well.
That's right.
Deaconess Sandra Ryan, serving on this hymnal project, International Hymnal Project, thank you so much for being my guest today and sharing this outstanding story with us, and thanks for your fine work on it as well.
You are welcome. God's blessings to you.
Thank you. God bless you too. Coming up in just a little bit, we're going to learn about a new museum solely dedicated to the book that has influenced culture more than any other, the Bible. It's opening in Washington, D.C. this fall. Stick around, find out more right here on Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO.
Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon overlooks a half mile of beautiful Lake Michigan shoreline. CUW campus is located 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with over 70 undergraduate majors, 28 graduate degree programs, and doctorate programs in pharmacy, physical therapy, occupational therapy, and nursing practice. CUW offers online learning and accelerated learning at one of 9 Wisconsin centers and one in St. Louis. Traditional or accelerated education, CUW has the program for you. CUW.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
My friend and top pro-life expert on abortion statistics, Dr. Michael New, released a glowing assessment of the movement's impact on abortion. The number of abortions done each year is the lowest since Roe v. Wade, and pro-life education has been central. In addition, state laws curbing abortion, like requiring parental involvement, ending tax funding, or needing informed consent for women, have all helped reduce abortion rates. Dr. New reports the rate for unexpected pregnancies has remained stable since the 80s. What has changed is the way women are reacting to them, more carrying their babies to term. Pro-life women resource centers and clinics have been instrumental in providing viable alternatives to abortion. Together, we're building a culture of life in America and saving lives. Please join us.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit lirs.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. lirs.org/kit.
Warming up a cold car sounds like a smart idea, but it can also be a hot opportunity for a car thief. Leaving a vehicle running with a key or fob inside makes it easy to steal. So don't leave your car running unattended. At the least, use a remote starter and keep the car locked up while it warms up. And never run the car in a closed garage. That creates the possibility of carbon monoxide poisoning. If you know something about car theft, call us at 1-800-TELL-NICB. A public service message from the National Insurance Crime Bureau.
A charitable gift annuity to KFUO can provide you a lifetime of cash payments. Gift annuity payout rates are based on age, making them quite attractive to those 65 years or older. Call me, Mary Schmidt, at 314-996-1518 if you have questions or need more information about charitable gift annuities. We'll be happy to visit you or help answer your questions. Gift annuities are a great way of establishing a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
I'm Andy Bates. You're listening to Faith and Family. The book that has influenced us probably more than any other book, a whole museum dedicated to that, the Museum of the Bible, opening this fall in Washington, D.C. Joining us now by phone, Stephen Bickley. He's with the Museum of the Bible. Thanks so much, Stephen, for joining us today.
Well, it's my pleasure.
Stephen, tell me about this new museum opening in Washington, D.C., Museum of the Bible. We talked a little bit about it last year when we first heard about this idea. What is the Museum of the Bible?
Great question. Museum of the Bible was formed as an idea back in 2010 and kind of grew out of a vision to say, look, the best-selling book of all time really doesn't have a museum dedicated to it. And so we formed this, and we define ourselves as a global, innovative educational institution, and our sole purpose is really to invite people to engage with the history, narrative, and impact of the Bible.
The history and narrative impact of the Bible. Now, who would come visit this Museum of the Bible? It'll be in Washington, D.C., correct?
Yes, so we are building a 430,000 square foot museum right there. It'll be three blocks from the Capitol, right by the Air and Space Museum. So God truly blessed us with an amazing location right there in the heart of D.C. and in the heart of all the museums in our nation's capital. the people that will want to come visit it is all ranges of people. So if you are attend church regularly Sunday and have a love for the Bible, you will want to come. If you are attend synagogue and have a love of the Torah, you will want to come. If you're a history buff, you will want to come. If you're an academic, you will want to come. If you just want to know a little bit more and learn and grow as an individual, you will want to come. So really, we like to say that Museum of the Bible is open for people of all faiths and no faith, and we'll welcome all into the museum.
What do you think would be the appeal for those who are skeptical about the Bible or don't regard it as the Word of God?
I think to come in and see an academically rigorous and scholarly presentation of it and to learn more about it. It has a book that has shaped our culture. It has helped shape our nation. A lot of the principles upon which this nation was founded flow out of the Bible. And it's just an absolute fascinating element. For me personally, I look forward to the impact for it. Because if you look at our modern medical system, it grew out of, the hospital system grew out of the impact of the Bible, people being motivated to care for the least of these.
Now, you mentioned 430,000 square feet in this museum. Paint a picture for us. What will we encounter in the Museum of the Bible?
So 430,000 square feet, the museum will be 170 feet from top to bottom. So you can think of that as a 17-floor building.
Wow.
But the individual floors are about 20 feet each. So it'll end up being nine floors that people will be able to come and visit. And so the three primary floors are exactly that, a floor dedicated to the history of the Bible, a floor dedicated to the narrative of the Bible, and a floor dedicated to the impact of the Bible. Then there will be special exhibits and libraries. Each floor has a different designer. And so we've contracted the best in the business to help us create this museum. So the narrative floor is being done by a group out of California, BRC Imagination Arts. And they design, if you will, experiences for Disney, Universal Studios. And so they will help us, tell the stories of the Bible. So a lot of people that will come through, may know absolutely nothing about the Bible, and we're thrilled. And so we'll take them through both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament so they can learn the story of the Bible, and then on to the history floor, where we'll talk about the different canons of the Bible, how they came about to be, how do we know the scribal tradition and the accuracy of the Bible, and then on to the impact. What has the Bible done in every area of society? So fascinating stories for people to learn and engage with.
Perhaps you could walk us through some of the exhibits from each of these floors that you think are significant.
Yeah, so the on the impact floor, it really is two different sections. We'll have the Bible in America and the Bible in the world. And so the Bible in America will talk about the founding fathers and how it came to be and how it actually influenced various elements of our Constitution and our freedoms that we enjoy. And then the Bible in the world will have 26 different areas that talk about how the Bible's impact everything. So one of the ones, there'll be stuff that will surprise people. So we'll have one of those 26 exhibits will be dedicated to the Bible's impact on fashion. It's just fascinating. As the designers were looking through, one of the top New York City fashion shows of 2014 was literally the Bible's impact on fashion, and they used the Bible to inspire all kinds of new runway designs. And so that will surprise people.
Wow.
And then we talk about the Bible's impact on crime and justice and how different biblical-based rehabilitation programs have a greater success rate in helping criminals reassimilate into society. We'll talk about the Bible's impact in compassion ministries. And then another area we have is kind of like a New York Times Square, if you will. It's called the Bible Now area. And partnering with YouVersion and their 230 million users across the globe, people will be able to actually see interactions live with the Bible, how people are engaging at that very moment in time. So it'll be a quite fascinating experience. And, of course, the museum will be loaded with technology to help the visitor, if you will, get the most out of their experience there.
So that's fascinating, taking this ancient document, the Bible, and using technology, the most modern technology, in the same Bible. How so? How do you use this modern technology in conjunction with this very ancient document that has impacted so many people throughout history?
Yeah, if you actually look at the history of the Bible is one of the first, if you will, to always embrace new technology to get its message out. For the evangelical Christian, it's definitely to help fulfill the Great Commission. And so whether it was in the New Testament time, how the spread of the Gospels took place by using the form of the Codex, or it was Gutenberg, using the printing press to print the Bible, or one of the very first apps in the App Store being the YouVersion Bible app. There is a long history of embracing technology. So what we are going to have is what we call a digital guide. And think of it as a smartphone. And that smartphone will allow you to personalize your tour of the museum. So you say what is interesting. So if you're interested in the Reformation, you can have things that will highlight that in your tour. If you want just a 40,000-foot walkthrough, we can help you with that. If you want a deep scholarly view, we can help you with that. That's where technology will enable it. Our IT team has developed basically indoor positioning technologies. There's four patents pending right now around this technology, but just outside we use satellites to give us GPS and we use Google Maps, but indoor there is no such technology that exists, and so there's people that have worked on it and we've partnered with them. And so when you walk through the museum, your handheld device will know where you are within 6 inches of any place in the museum, and they'll be able to direct you to the next item of interest or tell you about the item that you're looking at in front of you. And we'll use that device also to help deliver additional content, videos, have 9 languages. It will help us with people with disabilities and being able to see it. So the technology and the basically smart device is one of the centers to the customer experience that people will have when they enter the museum.
That's fascinating. It sounds like you could spend like weeks at a time visiting this museum with all that you've described so far.
It could be overwhelming. internally, I think there's a debate that rages on how much content we will have to see. But the best guess that we've come up with is it would take 9 8-hour days to be able to read and see everything that we will have in the museum. And so that's the great thing is you don't need to come and do it all in one visit. You will be able to come back many times and find new items. And, of course, there will be constantly rotating temporary exhibits that will talk about the Bible. So there will always be something new and fresh to come back and see.
What about for families with young children? Will there be exhibits that would be engaging for young children?
Yeah, one of the things that has been a challenge for our designers is we've done a lot of temporary exhibits and traveling exhibits that have gone around the U.S. and around the world. And we realize how important they are to families and families with young children. And so every time we did one, we kept expanding the children's area in the museum. So there will be a very robust set of children's area, and we'll have a basically a Courageous Pages, which is a lion. And kids with their digital docent will be able to see, using augmented reality, the footprints of this lion throughout the museum. And it'll take them to different parts where they will find areas of interest for the children that's really geared towards their age and learning level.
What about older children or teens? Are there exhibits that would be specifically appealing to them?
Yeah, well, and that's, you know, we talked about technology, and I think that's one of the things that if you're a teen and you love technology, you just can kind of come and geek out on what we will have in the museum. So our hope is as they read about this groundbreaking technology that we're using, how we're deploying a smart device that actually has two cameras in it, because if you just have one camera, you can't really do depth perception, and you need depth perception for some of the applications we're doing. We're hoping that especially the teens will kind of take a look and want to come experience what that technology can do. And then we'll have augmented reality experiences for them, and we'll have a flyboard theater, which is great for people of all ages. And the flyboard creates the sensation of flying. So you'll stand up and you'll be almost like an amusement park ride. It'll have your shoulder harness on you, and you will literally fly around Washington, D.C., and you will see all the different places in our nation's capital where the Bible's been inscribed, and references to the Bible and all our monuments and government buildings. And that will be a great experience for teens.
What do you think? I mean, that sounds fascinating, just that alone. What do you think is going to be the most unexpected or unusual exhibit, just from your perspective so far?
You know, for me, I'm looking forward to spending some time on the impact of the impact floor. I think that is what personally piques my curiosity the most, is learning that story of how the Bible has inspired so many people, and like the civil rights movement, its connection to the Bible, and Martin Luther King Jr., you know, in his famous I Have a Dream speech, it was basically just totally intertwined with biblical allusions and references and scripture. And that's, it flew out of his heart, and that gave, if you will, the anthem to the civil rights movement. You can trace back to the Bible. That's the kind of stories personally that I'm looking to spend some time and learn more about and experience.
You mentioned earlier some exhibits that have traveled around the country. Will there be, is the Museum Bible limited just to this location in D.C., or does it reach beyond D.C.?
So our traveling exhibits, we visited six different cities in the U.S. It was an exhibit called Passages. And internationally, we've gone to Cuba twice. We've been at the Vatican twice. We were in Argentina. We were in Germany last year, and we'll have two exhibits in Germany this year to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And, you know, we've partnered with the Catholic Church. Oh, I forgot to mention, we also had an exhibit at the Bible Lands Museum in Jerusalem. And so a lot that we do over in Israel, a lot of partnerships there with Israel. And we'll talk about the Jewish roots of Christianity, but mainly focus on the Torah and the prophets and various history that's a little bit more specific to the Jewish audience over there in Israel, but always just talking and celebrating the Bible. That's one of the great things that we've had and that we've learned as we come across with it is that if you just present the Bible, it's amazing how people can come together. And so specifically in Cuba, literally, our first exhibit was before the trade relations had thawed, and I came together was the government working with the Catholic churches and the Protestants to bring a Bible exhibit over to Cuba. And so some of us, when we look at it, definitely believe there was a faith angle that created that cooperation to make that happen.
Since it is a museum, that means there must be a collection. There must be artifacts, right? Tell me about the collection. Where did these artifacts come from? How did you gather them?
This is it's been fascinating. So the original collection or collector, if you will, is the Green family of Hobby Lobby. And back in the economic downturn, they started buying some of these. And they're not collectors to put it in a closet. They're collectors to get out and tell the story of the Bible. So they only got artifacts strictly to help tell that story. And what's been really fascinating over the last several years is that they've done that. There's a lot of people that have come out of the woodwork and say, I've got a collection too. And I may not want to sell it, but I'd like it to be used. And so when we talk about the collection at the Museum of the Bible, we actually use plural because there are multiple collections that are there. We used to say that we have over 40,000 items in the collection, but when we start looking at the access to other collections, you start getting up into the hundreds of thousands or even millions. And one area, specifically in the museum, will be a dedicated space to the Israel Antiquities Authority. And they, by law, any artifact that is found in an archaeological dig in the state of Israel becomes property of the state and is deposited in the Israel Antiquities Authority archive. And so they have over 2 million artifacts, and they will have a permanent 4,000 square foot exhibit, and they will rotate that. And so we're excited to see if they will bring out some Dead Sea Scrolls that haven't been viewed to the public or new artifact findings and how they're going to rotate it. But we're constantly working with them, and that's one of the exciting areas around artifacts that will be available for the public to see.
So the collections really are a collaborative effort from multiple sources around the world.
Yeah. And you get into libraries and other institutions, other museums. So we'll have loans that go back and forth. And what's nice is by just focusing on the Bible, there's a lot of people and a lot of museums and collections that have items that are specifically related to that that will fit in a story for us that independently may not fit in some of the other museums and stories that they have to tell. So we've had great response around the world with the collections and the opportunity to collaborate.
Outstanding. Well, let's talk about what's coming this fall and how to plan for a visit to the Museum of the Bible. A grand opening coming up this fall. Can you tell me more about that?
Yes. So we're shooting. We're putting together the plans right now. The actual day that the ceremony will be the 17th of November. And the grand opening, people often think of it as a one-time ribbon-cutting ceremony, but it's actually a period of time. And so visitors who really want to get in the grand opening period will probably be up through around the 17th of March. And we're going to have special events and activities each week that will celebrate the grand opening. Is this going to be a mile a minute, if you will, adventure? The museum will be a suggested donation, so anyone can get into it free. We will have memberships to help it become self-sustaining, and those memberships will have a whole bunch of benefits, including early access to the museum and the ability to schedule, like, the flyboard ride ahead of time. And those will start going on sale probably in a couple months, probably in the month of May is when we'll have those ready and the systems built for that.
You mentioned earlier, it could take 9-8 hour days to cover everything in the museum. Any advice on how to plan for a visit, especially for those of us not located, you know, close to Washington, D.C., who might be making a trip to D.C.? Any tips on how to plan, how to prepare for that? How much time to allot for a visit to the museum?
You know, I would say give yourself a minimum of 2 hours. You know, our research shows that 2 hours is a good time for people to come in and see items of interest. So 4 hours is great. I wouldn't plan much more than that. I'd make it multiple visits and come back. There's a lot to see in D.C., but probably in that 2 to 4 hour time frame is perfect. We'll have cafes that people can enjoy, too. But this is not to say anyone to shy away from spending 8 hours at the museum. There'll be plenty of content, but sometimes it's better to have a little bit letter and less content, let it soak in maybe a little bit deeper.
Do you anticipate special events as well, perhaps special engagements with speakers or other presentations?
Yes, absolutely. That will be part of the membership benefits and the calendar that we will put out of events. But we would expect to have a lecture series that will go on there. It'll have broadcast facilities. And so we would expect people to be broadcasting from it and all kinds of events that will take place. So it will constantly be in use.
Constantly a busy place and right in the heart of Washington, D.C. Anything else as we look forward to this grand opening in November? The website, museumofthebible.org, correct?
You got it. That's absolutely it. And we announced here, we're down at the National Association of Religious Broadcasters, and we announced today that on the world stage, we have a 472-seat theater, and on that stage, the opening play will be the Broadway musical Amazing Grace, which tells the story of John Newton, and we're very excited for that, and tickets for that will go on sale on the 21st of March, and so people who plan their visit can also plan a night of entertainment at the museum, and that'll run 8 weeks through the 7th of January.
Very good. Museumofthebible.org is the place to find information. We'll post a link to that as well with our on-demand archive of the program today. And just exciting to look forward to this. Stephen, what are you looking forward to most about the grand opening this fall?
You know, I think customer feedback. I'm personally excited to see the people that come through and what did they enjoy and to hear their stories and see how it touched people. That in our traveling exhibits has been the most rewarding aspect of this. And so at the end of the day, for us, it's really about the visitor and the guest experience. And that's what we're most looking forward to is hearing those stories and seeing what God is doing in people's lives.
Well, it sounds like an exciting adventure. Looking forward to the grand opening this fall and all that comes with it. Thanks so much for being my guest today, Stephen Bickley from the Museum of the Bible. It's been a pleasure to talk with you today.
Andy, it was my pleasure also. Thank you.
It certainly sounds like a great adventure. Going to put it on our to-do list for places to visit in the coming year, coming years as a family. Hope you can, hope you as the listener can make it there as well. Check it out. And if you make it there before I do, check it out, send me an email, family@kfuo.org. Would love to hear from listeners who have made it there to visit the Museum of the Bible this fall. And share your feedback with us. Share your story. We've got Thy Strong Word on the way here on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.